I would urge you to have your Bible, any version of your Bible, open to Psalm 27. It's 14 verses there as we preach on this. A worldview course I was blessed to teach at Veritas some years ago used this book as its primary text, James Sire's The Universe Next Door. And James Sire, an evangelical Christian, marched people through maybe 8 to 10 primary worldviews in addition to the evangelical biblical worldview in an order. And EPM was the most difficult one for our students to take in, Eastern Pantheistic Monism. And every word of that needed to be defined, especially monism, which is a foreign, alien concept to many of us here in the West. We are so blessed with, I think, a Judeo-Christian worldview that we can hardly understand what monism is. I'll try. It has nothing to do with moaning, which I do plenty of myself. But monism reflects the yearning of all things to join back into the one thing, which turns out to be no thing at all. You say, what was that about and why should we care? Well, if you care about 2 billion people on the planet who are lost in this satanic system, it's a denial of God's reality and all reality. I'll say it one more time. The yearning of all things, all the many different kinds of things, to join back into the one thing that they really are, and that later, that one thing we will understand is actually no thing, and that will be the blessed condition, nothingness. And this fits Buddhist Hindu priorities to cease wanting and cease feeling and cease being. So the way they would counsel out of this, you know all the stress and anxiety that you've been facing in the last 167 hours since you were here? All the stress, yearning, and anxiety, all the disappointment that you feel, you know where that comes from? It arises from the fact that you have desires, and you need to get rid of not just those desires, but desire. Get rid of desire. Stop wanting, and all will be well. And underneath that silly sense that there are many different things, that actually you feel like, John McFarlane up there, why is he talking about this? You see me as an other. You see me as different than you and different than the chair and different than the tree and different than the air. But actually, there's no difference. We're all just one thing. And you're confused that I'm not you. You're not me. Cuckoo, ka-chee. Are you following me here? All is one. This reminds me of the day that the Dalai Lama appeared at a Chicago pizzeria. And they said, sir, what may I get for you? And he said, make me one with everything. And the laugh's on him because a pizza with everything is actually nothing and he's still hungry. Okay, those of you who are paying attention. This is a strange opening to a sermon on a biblical psalm which comes from a completely opposite worldview, the Judeo-Christian worldview, which has a permanent creator-creature distinction. This is not the first time you've heard the creator-creature distinction, which is a beautiful beginning of truth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So in verse 1 of our text, we have God, who is not the earth. God, who is not the heavens. And in fact, the heavens are not the earth. Verse 1 talks about distinctions that are intentional and in some ways eternal, as in going at least that way. Heaven for us will not be you blending into God and God blending into you. That's a cultic lie. There will be distinctions between you and the Lamb. If you read Revelation sometime, the nations will be assembled around the Lamb. There are distinctions in eternity, and these are good. And all of this is actually about verse 4. Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing have I asked of the Lord. This is from David. It's clearly a psalm of David. There are many anonymous psalms, and the good supposition I learned in seminary is that when it doesn't have an author, it's probably David. But half of the Psalms are very specifically about David. I think 73 of 150 say of David. And this is one of those. And we are to believe that. This shepherd king, we can't discern sometimes, did he write this as a young shepherd with no glory, no power? Or did he write it as an old seasoned king looking back? Doesn't matter in many cases. But this David desires one thing. But I have two things to talk about already. Is it okay to desire? Look at verse 4. One thing I have asked of the Lord. One thing I have desired of the Lord. Is it okay to desire? I guess so. I guess the Dalai Lama in the Chicago pizzeria is wrong. And what is the one thing that he desires? Keep your eyes moving. It's a big thing. David claims, Yahweh, I'm asking for just one thing. But as we carefully consider the words, as we are to do in the Psalms, not just to meditate, lift your one thing, okay, lift the eyes up and whatever you think that thing. No, we are to follow the text, treat this like any other piece of text in a way. As we consider the words with care, David actually asked for three things or more. I counted eight. I don't know. Under the Holy Spirit who inspired this perfect psalm, I don't think there's any mistake here. For in one place he says, I just want one thing, and we find out it's three things or seven or eight. You already know that three things can be one thing. Are you following me here today? Three can be one. One can be three. I understand we're not being silly here when we say. A better way to say this is the one thing is a complex thing. The one thing David wants has many fellow travelers. And let me give you an example. At one time in my life, for a couple years, I said, and somebody in the room knows this very well, God, all I want is to be married. That's what I said. I could have reduced it. All of my needs, everything, God, it's just I'm single, I'm alone, I want to be married. One thing, God, just one more thing. And once I got that spouse, I found out that she is a companion, a helper, a partner, a strength and a comfort. And she has actually been quite an aid to me across 34 years. She's aided me with the issue of conviction. I never thought that when I was asking God for a spouse or a wife. I didn't think, I need somebody to convict me of my sin. And the Lord did that. And fruitfulness. I'm far more fruitful. I wasn't thinking about, I want to be fruitful for you, oh God. But asking for the one thing I thought I needed, I thought I knew what that was. And he gave me this too. And he also gave me the primary sanctification tool in my life. And this is good. And I would suggest that every one of you who's married could say to some of that, amen. I thought I needed her for the one thing. I needed her for many things. And God was so generous that he didn't just give me the one tiny thing. He gave me many fellow travelers. So here's David saying, there's one thing that's dominating my mind that I want. And it turns out, even as he's writing the poem, it fleshes out into many things, moving toward the all things. Here, all I want, Lord, is to dwell in your house. Could we agree that's the one thing? Most specifically, I want to dwell or live in your house. And I think it's okay for us to think materially. The house of God would have been the, don't say it wrong, we're not at Solomon yet. It's a tent. It's a tabernacle. David has dreams of a temple. And sometimes the tabernacle is called a temple for its function. But we don't have Solomon's glorious wonder of the world temple yet. It's just a fabric tent. Pretty simple compared to the religions of the world. But David, who probably, maybe, depending on when he wrote this, David's house, the palace, might be nicer than the fabric tent over there. It might be. David's yearning is, I want to dwell in the tabernacle of you, oh God. I want to dwell in your house. Oh, wait. All my life. Now, is that an additional request or is that part of the request? I don't think we need to make fine distinctions here, but it reminds me of The Jerk. Not me, but The Jerk is a movie. And all I want, all I need is this lamp. Remember Steve Martin? Anybody? Old people, old enough. This is funny. That's all I want. And if I had this lamp, I'd be content. He's a very rich man who all of a sudden is reduced to poverty, and he's leaving his mansion. He says, I could be happy with just this lamp. And he's moving through the house, and this book, and this table, and this. And by the time he got there, his arms are loaded with just one thing. One thing is all I want. And David says, all I want is to live in your house. Oh, all my life. Oh, and I want to behold the beauty of the Lord, his delightfulness. And you could say, well, that's part of the one. That's why he wanted to live in the tabernacle. But now he's getting specific. Maybe this is an additional thing. And he keeps going to meditate and inquire in his temple. Okay? Since, in verse 5, that's where, in the temple or tabernacle of God, that's where I will be concealed or hidden and protected in times of trouble. Okay? David, your prayer request here, the one isolated thing that you're asking for, is actually stretching out to include almost all the concerns of your life. Is this fair? Does anybody here want to rebuke David? Say, come on. You just asked for one thing. You really want the whole thing. You want everything, don't you? Is this wrong or right? He also said, I want to be lifted above the floods. I'm confident of this. If you go to a Eastern pantheistic monist counselor, and there are some in the New Age movement in this town, they will tell you to empty your mind of all desire and your anxieties will go away. This guy, David, under the Holy Spirit, is leading us to focus our attention on the Lord and his things. But even as he's expressing the delightfulness of the Lord, he says enemies, he says floods, he says dangers. Are you allowed to do that? Or must you, in your hour of prayer with God, must you stop thinking about your stresses, strains, worries, and anxieties in a way that ultimately is, I'm going to suggest, impossible? Should you beat yourself up when you're in an hour of prayer if a fear comes to your mind? Is that terrible? The Psalms tell us otherwise. Whenever his mind goes to the anxiety, it goes back to God. And then when he's with God, he's also thinking about the flood and how God relieves him. This is okay, and it's a good way to think. It's a holistic, wonderful, healthy way to think. Instead of imagining that you can be some sort of a computer that shuts off all of the zeros and concentrates only on the ones. You can't do that. You cannot ultimately do that. So even as he's focusing on the beauty of the Lord, he's thinking about times of trouble, attackers, the floods. Verse 6 hints that this flood is not a literal flood, but it's a military enemy rushing in. A flood of enemies. You know, it's a figure of speech, which might be even more terrifying. I think I know what to do if I heard a flood was coming. I just scramble up to some higher ground. But when an enemy with intelligence is coming, that's even more ferocious. He's saying, oh God, save me from the flood. So then his mind goes back to being in the dwelling place that he's asking for. Is not ultimately a fabric temple. He's asking for a fortress. Enemies are coming in. I need a fortress. And I find that in you, O God. And once inside, he says, all I want to do while I'm there is to sacrifice and rejoice. Did you follow me? That's why I said the one thing became eight things, three things explicitly. But it feels like he's asking for the whole meal deal at McDonald's, and that's okay. That's what you get in God. Did you catch all that wanting, needing, and desiring? Ultimately, in fact, the one thing isn't even a thing. Are you following me? But a person. Ultimately, God, what I want is you and all that comes in and with and from you. And is that okay? Who here has prayed such a prayer? I pray that you will. I pray that this would be the base of your prayers. You can get very specific. I got a cold, my parents, you know, the economy, and you can get very explicit and specific. But let the number one prayer dominating your life be, God, all I want is you. Moses said that differently. All I want, God, is to see your glory. That's all. It's a strange, radical, crazy request, and he got to see it because he asked. We do not have because we do not ask. So why don't you ask, God, all I want is to see your glory. You know why I think he's actually asking for God? Any of you are statistics geeks in the room here, or just you like to count? Does anybody like to count in this room? Okay, easy question first. How many verses in this psalm? That's the easy one, 14. How many times do you read the word or the name Lord, all caps? L-O-R-D, Yahweh. I'll give you 30 seconds. Okay, I can't stand that time. It's 13. There's 13 references to Lord in this 14-verse chapter. If you add in the pronouns for God, there are 29 references to God in 14 verses. This is a God-dominated psalm. And you know why you didn't notice that, perhaps? Because it isn't unusual. The psalms are like this. We are early in our little psalm series here. This is a normal psalm that we are speaking in the name of God. We're thinking about God. It's all about God. Now, I promise you, I won't hammer on this, but I'm glad to be in a church that sings the psalms. There are many hymns out there. Some of them are better than others, but there's a whole population of hymns that's much about me and my heart and my worries and my anxieties and my needs and a little about God. And the Psalms are kind of flipped. Much about God, almost to the point of self-forgetfulness. Not ultimately, you know, I've forgotten myself. As I already said, we have enemies, we have needs, and that's okay. We're whole people. But this is dominant on God. Is there such a thing enough for you? And I think this is clear from what I've already said. What's remarkable about this guy, he's not writing this psalm while he's up some early Jerusalem morning, you know, looking out from his palace balcony over a beautiful Israel with the sun coming up, and he's just enjoying life, and he's got his equivalent of coffee, and he's thinking, I should write a song today. Can you tell me where he is? We read this in our call to worship today. The wholeness of the psalm. Can you suggest an environment? Where is this guy? I think he's at war. I think one of the history texts in the Bible says, and it came the season when kings go out to war. We only hear that because that was the season David stayed home and he went on his balcony and he saw this beautiful bathing woman. He should have been doing what kings do. And his typical pattern is to go out there and protect the kingdom and expand the kingdom as much as God wanted it to grow. But it isn't easy. He's out there in the hills and the ravines. He's at risk. He's on God's assignment. There are 10 references in this short psalm to people trying to harm him. Evildoers, adversaries, foes, enemies, an encamped host with war arising, even parents abandoning. Now, I think this might be a figure of speech. There is no record in the history text that Jesse and his wife abandoned David. But there was a time when Jesse discounted David. Remember that? Great prophet Samuel comes to town. This is where we meet David. Hey, he might be 15. And Samuel says, Jesse, God has said I'm supposed to anoint one of your sons to be the next king of Israel. Would you bring your boys out? And he brings all the boys out, except for David. It's shocking. The youngest, the one who is God's appointed one from eternity, isn't invited. And who didn't invite him? Samuel? Jesse had such little respect. Somebody's got to watch the sheep. You don't really want to talk to him. So I don't know if David's reflecting on some trouble in his home. But more of a figure of speech. Even if it would get to the point, my friends, listen to me. Even if your father and mother would forsake you, the Lord will take me up. Question for those of you who are paying attention. Are there any Christians in this world today who have lost their relationship with their parents because of their identification with King Jesus? Is this just a poem or is this real? Even if father and mother expel me, excommunicate me, and put me on a death list, you, O Lord, haven't abandoned me even then. I won't ask for a show of hands how many of you have been abandoned by your parents, but I'm saying boldly with the text, even if that's the worst case scenario, I mean, that's the relationship that's supposed to take us all the way through, and even if that gets broken, the Lord will take me up. Amen? Can that be a source of confidence for you who have known what David knew? Sometimes a close friend turns on him and stabs him in the back. Maybe like a king he was serving so well for 10 years begins to hunt him down. Or maybe an honored son like Absalom, who he's favored so much, and that Absalom builds up a false kingdom to try to take over. Can you imagine how terrible that would be? But David is saying, even if father and mother or other people close, the Lord will keep me safe. These evil, dangerous entities surround our favorite stanza. Our favorite stanza is the one thing stanza, verses 4 through 6. We sang it in our service today. Stanzas 4 through 6 is one stanza. I'm sorry, verses 4 through 6. But even there is reference to enemies in that blessed, happy stanza. So David is actually expressing faith and confidence in God in the midst of his serious troubles. He isn't saying, oh God, after you get me out of these troubles, then I will praise you. God, you're at the bar of judgment here in my eyes. If you can help me one more time, then I will love you. No, I love you now. I want to worship you now. I want to seek your face now because I know even in the ravines, even with the knife coming toward my back, you are a great God for me. Amen. This is not escapist in any way. Escapist would be, I deny the reality of trouble. It isn't real. It isn't real. That's escapist. Or, get me out of here! That's another escapist thing. I want to repent of another thing. This is a service for repentance. Okay, how about this? Maranatha. Do you know what that means? Come, Lord Jesus, and we usually add, come quickly. Have you ever prayed that? Okay. Is there a sinful way to pray that? I know there is. I'm so sick and tired of this junk. Get me out of here. It isn't that I want to see the Lamb of God. I don't want to be, I just am tired of this. Maranatha, come Lord Jesus, with the eye roll. That is not the most faithful way to pray that prayer. That's, I would say, another escapist attempt. It's just as bad as denying the reality of the suffering to say, I can't praise God until he has gotten me out of these troubles. Actually, David leads us well. He seeks peace in his soul as he contemplates the next opportunity to worship the Lord with God's people. He can worship the Lord in the tabernacle in a certain way, but is David capable of worshiping God in the ravine and in the mud? You think? Do you think he knew that, or is that a New Testament reality? I know that David was worshiping the Lord out in the fields, the pastoral fields with the sheep. He's also worshiping the Lord in battle. Can you do that in the midst of your troubles and still say, man, I'm looking forward to my next opportunity to be with the people of God in the house of worship? But until I get there, I'm still going to praise the Lord. All right, we got to move a little bit faster. You know, it's a good tradition in Covenanter churches to give things called psalm meditations. That is, we take one of the psalms and we give a 7-minute meditation on it to help us with our singing. This series, for a dozen sermons, we're going to be doing full-blown sermons, 35 minutes on a psalm, and you will still find the same thing. I'm just scratching the surface. And I can't even apologize for that, because you won't stick around for 36 hours per psalm. If you would, we could try to get in deeper. But 35 minutes, you're just going to say, what about that? And I say, I bless you to go home and make this poem and this psalm your own. Go learn more about it. Teach me more about it later. All we have time for at the remaining of this service is 1, 2, 3, 4 gems from the 4 stanzas. And this psalm is well broken out clearly in the 4 stanzas. Verses 1 through 3 is stanza 1. And all we're going to say is what wise self-talk we have going on here. This is wise self-talk. This guy, David, is speaking to himself. He's crying out to God, but he knows he's having a conversation in his own mind too, or his soul. Whom shall I fear? Well, who's the I? Whom shall I? I is David. Who's speaking? David. David's speaking to David. Whom shall I fear or dread? The Lord is my. Who's my? It's David. David's speaking to David. The Lord is my light, my salvation, my defense, and my refuge. Friends, this is the best way for you to counsel yourself. And when you can't get to a godly counselor, or even if you can, the preeminent counselor other than the Holy Spirit has got to be you. The you that's growing in Christ, and speak to yourself and tell yourself what you know to be true. A great way to actively meditate on the truths you know about God. Now, anybody here has ever read Pilgrim's Progress? Hands up. How about a movie version or any treatment of it? Okay. You know what's interesting is Pilgrim, or Christian, key character, he does this to himself all the time on that journey. And I think I know. Did John Bunyan come up with this, or did David? I think you know how timelines work, okay? David did it first, but who gave it to David? The Holy Spirit of the living God. The Spirit of Christ gave it to David, and John Bunyan, they used to say about John Bunyan, he had Biblene blood. Biblene blood. If you cut him, the Bible would come out. That's what they said about John Bunyan. So filled with Scripture. And do you know why John Bunyan put this key character of all his literature, the key character is Christian or Pilgrim. What do you suppose John Bunyan, where is John Bunyan when he writes the story we know as of Pilgrim's Progress? Where is he? Bedford Prison for a dozen years. And why is he in prison? You covenanters, I want you to know this, because I didn't know it till 3 days ago. John Bunyan went out to some conventicles. Come on, people. We have a church. He said, the king cannot keep me from worshiping the Lord the way he wants to be worshiped. And if I have to go out into the fields and the moors of England, not Scotland, if I have to go out there to meet the Lord with his people, I will do it, even though the king said that's illegal. He got caught and thrown into Bedford jail. That's what our covenanter forefathers, the founders of the RP Church, got in trouble with the king for worshiping God out in the moors. And isn't that interesting? The second most famous book in the world is Pilgrim's Progress. And it's written out of the context of a man. And here's my point. Why did the author, John Bunyan, put this kind of self-talk into Christian Pilgrim's mind? Because that's what John Bunyan, in prison, probably without his Bible, had to do every day. As he woke up in the stink and the stank and the freezing and no blankets, he had to say, the Lord is my help. He is my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Am I going to buckle under? All I have to do to get out of this hellhole is to sign this piece of paper that I submit. But I can't do that because Jesus Christ is King. So Lord, you are great. Oh, how I long to be with your people. But until I can be with them in your holy tabernacle, I will be here worshiping you. Isn't that great? So whether you get that through the fictional character or the historic character, John Bunyan, or back to David, this is wise for you. How many of you talk to yourself anyway? We do it anyway. Why am I always hitting these red lights? I think every morning. There's better talk for me. Second stanza. David found ways to be in God's safe tent and tabernacle spiritually, even when he couldn't be there physically. Do you see this? Yes, ultimately, can't I be in the house of God? And where's David today? Now, you could give two answers. His bones, maybe Eli Shukran will help us to know, have they found the bones of David? But the better part of David, the eternal part of David, it's in the house of the Lord. Psalm 23:6, written by David, I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I will trust God until I'm there. Moving on, third stanza, verses 7 through 10. This is the best way for you to respond to God and his commandments. Do you see it there, verse 8? There's God's command. It's a sweet and wonderful command, but it is a command. Seek my face. This is a command from your God. Ready? Seek my face, and your response, I hope it's David's. Your face, Lord, I will seek. Take out the trash. Mother, I will take out the trash. And then you do it. Sonny, make the bed. Dad, I know you want me to make my bed. I'm going to make my bed. This is such a good way. Instead of, later, why? See the many other responses to the commands of God, but here is a command of God. Seek my face. And the man of God, I say the woman of God, says, your face, oh God, I will seek. Exactly what you asked for is exactly what I want to deliver. But I say to you, why was David saved? How did he get saved? How is it that David is in heaven today? Is it because he gave sufficient obedience to the commands of God? That God gave him thousands of commands through his life, and every time David said, exactly what you say is what I will deliver, and this is the way that I'm going to earn my way into your family and into your house. Is that what the psalm teaches us? Well, you know better, because David, there were times that David did not do exactly what the Lord's Spirit was prompting him to do, by word or by spirit. He failed miserably. He is saved by grace. What does verse 7 say? Be gracious to me, O Lord. He doesn't say, be just to me, O Lord. I have kept your law from youth on up, and I demand that you justly treat your perfect servant. Do not pray that way, because the Lord knows your sketchy heart. And so actually, verses 11 through 14, if you would look at them carefully, you could imagine Jesus saying verses 11 through 14 in the Garden of Gethsemane and up on the cross. my Bible, with its good tools of cross-references, it directs me to Matthew 26. This final stanza about this man who wants to be in the presence of God. It's ultimately not about David or John Bunyan or you. It is about Jesus. And the reason why God can be such a help and a fortress and a tent of covering and all those ministries that this man of God needs from God, all the one thing that I want is to be with you. The reason God says yes to that is because he said no one time to Jesus. Do you remember that day? One time. And it was planned. It's planned from eternity that the Father would say no to the Son, who absolutely pleased him in every way. If anybody could say, oh, Father, you know it's just that you would take me out of this. Take this cup away from me. You know that's right. But he didn't. Jesus, even there, didn't say, I demand it. He says, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Our will be done. That we would save a people who often transgressed, who often wandered, who often didn't come in faith. So the reason God can be kind to you and be your protector, your strength, your fortress, your tabernacle, your worship, is because one time that represented a whole day, the Father turned his blessed face away from the Son. I urge you to read this psalm, to meditate on it, as God gives you liberty and time to do that. Maybe even this afternoon, and recognize that Jesus is the fulfillment of this psalm. And there's no mystery there, because every psalm, ironically, every psalm that you picked, how did you know? It's about Jesus. How did you know that? You picked the 12 psalms that are about Jesus. Well, you couldn't pick a psalm that isn't about Jesus, ultimately. So we see him here, and we love him here. I love being in this house of worship with you. I love it. There will be, by God's design, 167 hours before we get to do it again. I'm going to worship the Lord in that time. I'm going to seek his face in the midst of my ravines and hills and battles. And I pray the same for you, that you'll talk to yourself, talk to God, and offer your life to him as a living sacrifice. Okay? If you say okay, I'll stop. All right. Good job.